We're thinking this weekend about what is so good about the Christian life. In our society, we are surrounded by such different understandings of what life is about. It's important for us to learn and to see clearly, as we were seeing I was suggesting in the very first of our talks, not just that it is true. That's important to explore, and if you need to explore that, then there is certainly very important things to explore there. And not only that it's right, but that it's good. How good it is to be Christian. And I want to suggest to you, and I think this is what we are learning in Colossians 3 and we'll learn more, is the truth is that life doesn't get better than the Christian life. The Christian life is not free from bad stuff. But I'd rather go through the bad stuff as a Christian than not as a Christian. You can't think of any experience in life that is not better when you trust in Christ. But that's not how we naturally think. And I wanted to begin this morning by taking a few minutes to think about one of the alternative views of what makes life good that is prevalent in our society today. It follows from what we were thinking about yesterday, that the best life is the life of freedom, you know, freedom to do and to be whatever you want to do or be. If you think like that, then life is measured and evaluated in terms of achievement. What have you managed to accomplish? Now, on the one hand, of course, it is difficult for us to imagine how a society could function if achievement was not important to at least most people. And much as we might criticise ambitious people, where would we be without those who have the drive to achieve, to rebuild that city of yours and all that kind of thing? Those who achieve great things usually bring benefits for many others as well. And what a waste of a life when there is no achievement. What a worry it is to parents whose son or daughter seem to have no desire to achieve anything, no will to achieve, no discipline to achieve. On this view, achievements make our life worthwhile. And yet, there are a number of social commentators these days, not necessarily Christian, who are drawing attention to the downside of this way of thinking about life. It's got out of proportion, they say. In our society, it matters too much. While older people might criticise some young people for lack of focus, at least in my part of the world, it is generally the parents who put so much pressure and expectation on what we call the HSC. What's your equivalent? The final exam in secondary school. What's it called? NCA. Well, do you have the same experience? It's an extraordinarily pressured year or 18 months or something leading up to that for young people. Remarkably pressured. And I don't think they're nearly as pressured for decades to come until they've got teenagers of their own. But in my experience and observation, it's the parents who put the pressure. The extraordinary level of anxiety back home in Australia surrounding the HSC in so many households is an expression, and this is what the commentators are saying, of how we derive our sense of importance, we derive our sense of significance, we derive from our achievements, and unfortunately from the achievements of our children. We need to achieve and we need our children to achieve. And they say that may be all very well up to a point when you're achieving or when you have achieving children, but what about when through no fault of my own my achievements collapse? Or even if it is my fault, how do I think about life then? What about when my child does not perform near the top of the class? And after all, they can't all perform at the top of the class, can they? And what about when life places before me responsibilities that provide no measurable or obvious achievement senses? Raising children can feel like that at times. Caring for a home, looking after aged parents. Our Achievement obsession produces an almost unbearable frustration for many in our society today who have to leave their achievement path to do other good things if those good things do not produce measurable, tangible, observable achievements. Because I'm not obviously achieving anything, life does not seem worthwhile. Life feels miserable. And I think there is some wisdom. I'm just regurgitating the sort of observations I'm reading in social commentators about what's happening. And I think there's some wisdom in it, don't you think? If at the end of our lives, our ability to be at peace and content is going to depend on our achievements, I don't think many of us are going to enjoy peace and contentment. We could always have achieved more. We could always have achieved better. Now, it seems to me that we who are Christians have a variation on the same kind of problem, the place of achievement in our thinking about life. I wonder whether you can see how this happens. Just as our society thinks that our achievements make our lives worthwhile, so we Christians find ourselves looking at life, our Christian lives, in achievement terms. Just think about your own Christian life. How would you rate your Christian life at the moment? And please relax, this is a rhetorical question that I want you to answer in your mind, and you're not going to have to turn to the person beside you and tell them. But the vast majority of us who are Christians find that quite a difficult subject. That's why you're glad that we're not going to talk to each other about it. Why? Well, because frankly, most of us think that we're pretty poor Christians. Most Christians have a deep sense of disappointment with themselves. Is that not true, or am I the only one? Some Christians may be pleased with how they're going, but I don't seem to meet many of those, I'm glad to say. But I want to ask, why do you think that you are a not very good Christian? If that's what you think. For that matter, if you're in the other category, why are you pleased with yourself as a Christian? And I want to make the fairly confident prediction that in most cases here, how you think about your Christian life, how you really honestly think, I mean, is infected by this achievement mentality. How we think about our Christian lives is dominated by what we do or what we do not do. The self-satisfied Christian thinks that he or she is doing well. The downcast Christian thinks that he or she is not doing well. I'm not really a person who prays as seriously as I think I should. I don't read the Bible as consistently as I should. I don't behave in my family as unselfishly as I should. In my workplace, I'm not as strong a witness to Christ as I should be. And there is that bad habit I just don't seem to be able to overcome. I'm a lousy Christian. Is that a familiar way of thinking? And it's very difficult, isn't it, to see how it could be otherwise. I mean, what we do does matter, doesn't it? What we are like is relevant. I think I have met people who call themselves Christians who don't seem to care less about what they do and what they say and how they treat people. It's not a pretty sight. The word hypocrite comes to mind. So, is achievement thinking, achievement being the way in which we think of our lives, what we achieve is how we is what makes our life meaningful, is what makes our life valuable, is what makes our life going well, is that way of thinking appropriate for Christians or not? What alternative is there? Now, what I'm hoping at this point is that you're thoroughly confused. Is that right? I think it's hard, isn't it, to see your way through something like that. And a simple black and white answer, say, don't worry about achievement. That can't be right. But then to think that achievement is the whole thing, that doesn't seem to be right either. What alternative is it? Now, it's with those sort of questions in mind that we come back to the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossian Christians, where I believe a powerful and important answer to those questions is taught to us. I hope you're getting the feeling that Colossians 3 is a wonderful exploration of the Christian life, the heart and the centre of the Christian life. What I called in the first talk the power of the Christian life is Jesus Christ himself and our connection with him. We have been raised with Christ. We have died with him. We will appear with him in glory. And so, we saw yesterday as well, the Christian life is a life of victory over the things that are bringing down God's wrath on this world. Our belonging to Christ means that we have taken off the old humanity. That's what chapter 3, verse 9 told us, literally. And we have put on the new humanity, chapter 3, verse 10, which is being renewed in the knowledge of God according to the image of its creator. And so there's stuff to get rid of, there are behaviours to be done with, and that's what we were particularly looking at in chapter 3, verses 5 through to 11. But there are also things to take on. And that's the passage we come to now. There are two parts to our passage this morning. I think we're on page 8 of the notes if you haven't got there. The first part is verses 12 to 14, which is going to address each of us individually. A bit like verses 5 to 8 yesterday, if you remember back that far. And then second, in verses 15 through to 17, if you can see that paragraph there, that addresses all of us together, a little bit like we saw yesterday, verses 9 to 11 did. So listen with me again to the first section from verse 12, picking up at verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I think, friends, this is a very important passage for us. As always, when you're reading Paul's writings, particularly Paul's writings, it's true of any part of the Bible, but particularly in Paul, I think it's worth taking note and taking the trouble to try and follow his logic, because he works with logic. And so therefore, at the beginning of verse 12, is just the same as therefore at the beginning of verse 5, put to death therefore. Therefore is almost always an important word when you're trying to follow the logic. Here it tells us that both of those paragraphs, what we looked at in our second talk yesterday, the one beginning at verse 5 and now the one beginning at verse 12, follow logically from what we learnt in verses 1 to 4. In other words, in order to grasp what we're about to hear, we must understand, we must get into our minds, we must learn what has happened to us because of Jesus Christ, and indeed what will happen to us because of Jesus Christ. I have died with Christ, as Paul put it in verse 9, the old self, the old human nature, the enemy of God, the one who wanted to live without God, the one who was ungrateful to God, the one who didn't care about God, that one has been put to death. That person has been judged as he deserves to be judged. But he was judged not by me dying myself, but by Jesus Christ dying for me, so that my sins have been forgiven. And I have been raised with Christ, or as Paul put it in verse 10, the new self, the new human nature, the forgiven one, the one who wants to live with God, the one who is thankful to God, the one who cares about God, that one has been brought to life. That one has been made alive. But that's not been my doing. I've been made alive because Christ has been raised, and the same power that raised Christ has given a new life, given me a new life with him. And so I have this new identity. Look at verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Friends, we are to understand that that is who we are. That is, to sort of use a bit of modern jargon, that is our identity. And this new identity is the identity that has been given to us, and it is utterly extraordinary. The words used are very loaded, and I want to just reflect on each of them for a few moments. They describe what I'd like to call the most privileged status conceivable. This is celebrity stuff, real celebrity stuff. These words are what? God's chosen ones. God is the owner of the whole world, whole universe, and all the other universes. I can never know what sort of language to use here to talk about everything. He's the owner of all things. He's the maker of all people. And yet among all people, we who are joined to Jesus Christ are his chosen ones, his special possession. That's an audacious thing to say, isn't it? We are God's people. But it's true. God, for his own reasons that I doubt we will ever fathom, has chosen me to be his. He's chosen you to be his. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with our accomplishments or our worthiness. It was all his idea. You are God's chosen ones. Holy. God is holy, and only what is holy can be accepted and welcomed and embraced by God. And we who are joined to Jesus Christ are holy. A lot of us want to say, hang on a minute, if you think I'm holy, you don't know me. Ask my wife. Ask my kids. And of course, we are not in ourselves holy. It's something also that has been given to us. The new life is a life where sin and failure and guilt, which are real, have been washed clean for us. Joined to Christ, you are holy. That's how God sees us. Is that not remarkable? That God looks on me, that he looks on you, and he sees holiness. You are completely and perfectly clean. No matter what you can remember, no matter what you can think of, no matter what shames are in your head that you can remember as part of your history, joined to Jesus Christ, you are perfectly clean and pure because Jesus' death has washed you clean. You are holy. And my translation here has beloved. My translation's a little bit old-fashioned, as you notice. Beloved. Literally, it is having been loved. Friends, we are people who've had the love, God's perfect, powerful love, poured out on us. We are people privileged beyond all imagination, loved with the greatest love the world has ever known. That's what's happened to you. That's what's happened to me. These words have become even more astonishing and remarkable when we realise that this is what used to be said in the Old Testament of the people of Israel. Let me just give you some examples. I think the references are on the notes there. Don't chase them up, just listen. Moses said to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 4, because God loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his presence by his great power. And then in Deuteronomy 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other peoples that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers. Then in Psalm 33, King David said of the Israelite nation, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his heritage. And we can actually go to many, many, many more statements through the Old Testament scriptures like that. And any Jewish person could have told you that the nation of Israel was God's chosen people, God's holy nation, God's loved children. The whole Old Testament testifies to this fact. But here now is this glorious mystery, the secret that is now out. Now you, yes, you Greeks, you barbarians, you Scythians, even you New Zealanders, who've been raised with Christ, you are God's chosen ones. You are holy. You have been loved. And as Paul says earlier in this letter, Christ among the nations, Christ, as he's proclaimed to all peoples, is the hope of glory. There is no greater glory than this. God's chosen ones, holy and loved. Now, it is as God's chosen ones, holy and loved, that we're to dress as befits our identity. Put on your new clothes. This is a sort of image of the new character that we are to have because of who we are. Imagine for a moment the most elite, the most select, the most exclusive, the most privileged group of people in the world, what would you expect them to be like? What do you think are the characteristics of a real celebrity? Look at verse 12 again. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Anything unexpected there? Well, it's all unexpected, isn't it? This is not what you expect to see in a celebrity, is it? That's not what we do see in celebrities, let's face it. But the really surprising thing is that each of these words typically describes God. The God who is really there. The God who has chosen us, the God who has made us holy, the God who has loved us is like this. And you see, compassion, as God's chosen, holy, loved people, take on a heart like God's. Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and merciful or compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all and has mercy over all that he's made. That's what God is like. Second, kindness or goodness. As God's people, put on the goodness or the kindness like God's. Psalm 31, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you. I was reading yesterday in a book that I'm working through that's an awful book, actually. It doesn't matter. It's got some good stuff that I'm learning in it. And it argues that, and I think it's got backing for this, that the idea of kindness as a virtue was introduced to this world by Christianity. Societies that have not been touched by the Christian gospel do not see kindness as a virtue. Strength is a virtue. Achievement is a virtue. Bravery is a virtue, but not kindness. And although this comes so naturally to us because it is part of our culture, where did that come from? It actually came from the teaching of the God who is kind. And it is something that, of course, our world now takes for granted. The third one here is humility. As God's loved people, put on humility. Humility like that of Christ, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And the fourth word here is meekness or gentleness. In another place, Paul refers to the meekness and gentleness of Christ, which means considering others before oneself. Put on gentleness like that of Jesus, gentle with others as he's been gentle with you. And the fifth one is patience. The really old translations had long suffering, putting up with wrong rather than flying into a rage or seeking revenge. Again, like God, you see, like our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to suggest to you that this new character that God's chosen, holy, loved people are to don is as unlike what you would expect as the character of Jesus is unlike what you would expect in the one for whom all things were created. the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is compassionate, not self-centered. He is kind, not mean. He is humble, not arrogant. He is gentle, not assertive. He is patient, not irritable. And you belong to him. And so what we're being called on here is to be what you are. Be what you are. But not only is there an unexpected character to be taken on that flows from the new identity we've been given, there is the most surprising behaviour that will flow from that character as a consequence. You see, what kind of behaviour do you expect from the most privileged people in the world? How do you expect the elite of the whole world to behave? How do real celebrities, what do they do? Well, look at verse 13. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Surprised? I think we should be. It is an astonishing proposition that the characteristic behaviour of the most privileged people in the world, the chosen people of God no less, should be putting up with each other and forgiving each other, not giving up on each other, not walking away from each other, not holding grievances against one another. Why? Why should God's chosen people behave like that? How can we behave like that? Simply, that's how the Lord has behaved towards us. And precisely that is what has made us the most privileged people in the world. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must be forgiven. You must forgive. See, friends, we are not the band of the good. We're not the company of the best. We're the company of the forgiven. And so it just has to be, not as a law or a rule, but this is what does to your heart when you appreciate the fact that you have been forgiven. You've just got to be forgiving. I've never been in a church where this isn't a problem. I've never been in a church where there haven't been people, myself included, who harbour such deep grievances against wrongs that have been done. That's been my experience in almost every group I've been in, right through. And I've still got stuff that I struggle with. It was done years and years and years and years ago. And I still, when it wells up, my natural emotion is to resent that person. I'll confess to you, I'm thinking of a person right now. And it is decades ago, the thing that was done. And you see, the thing is, it was a real wrong. That's why I find it hard. But that's what forgiveness is about. Forgiveness is not about pretending that wrongs haven't been done. Forgiveness is about being willing not to hold the wrong that has been done against the person who has really done the wrong. And why would you do that? Well, you do that because that's how you've been treated by God. And it really is, and I've got to say for myself, it really is a measure of how seriously I'm prepared to take how God has dealt with me, the degree to which the authenticity, the integrity with which I am prepared and willing and longing and working hard at forgiving others. We mustn't skip over these words and say, oh yeah, be forgiving, and you shrug your shoulders and you do it. It is not easy. See, God forgiving us involved Jesus dying on the cross. I don't entirely get that. But this much I get. If God forgiving us involved Jesus dying on the cross, forgiving is difficult. Forgiving is hard. Forgiving is painful. But if we are going, if we have been forgiven at such a cost, then we just have to be forgiving people. We have to be, anybody who gets to have a look at us as a company of people have to say, they're forgiving people. They care for one another enough to forgive one another. And so what we've heard so far is summed up like this in verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The image here, I think, is probably of a great big overcoat, sort of thing you need this morning, which is to be put on over all the other garments that have already been mentioned and holds them all perfectly together. You see, what would you expect to see in a perfect human being? Just get an image in your mind for a moment of a perfect human being. What do you see? You see a magnificent physique. You see a brilliant personality. You see extraordinary ability. No. Love. Love binds together all that a human is intended to be. Well, I've taken too long on all that, so we're going to look very, very briefly at verses 15 to 17. It's also important, but I will touch on it very briefly. Can you bear with me for a couple more minutes? Let's look at this. It's continuing the same subject in verses 15 through to 17, but now speaking to us as a body of people. Well, in fact, it's already been doing that, hasn't it? This is how we're to be together. If the characteristic behaviour that we've just described is going to work, if it's going to happen in each of us, how are we going to be together? It's like the strategy we saw earlier in verse 9, do not lie to each other. That was a strategy to get us being what we are to be. And first, we read in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The peace of Christ, don't misunderstand, that doesn't mean a sort of peace of mind, just feeling at peace with everything. It's the peace that Jesus Christ has given us. It's peace with him. It was talked about back in chapter 1, verse 20, that he was making peace by the blood of his cross. And it's the peace that means we are no longer God's enemies, from God's side or from our side. It's the peace of those who've been loved by God. It's the peace of those who can truly understand that they are God's chosen ones. It's the peace that is now the reality between us and God because of Jesus. It's the peace that can be described like this. He has forgiven us all our trespasses. Now, is that how it is between you and God? Peace? Forgiven? Then that peace is to rule our hearts. I must look at you and think of you and speak to you and treat you with a deep awareness of the peace with God that I have been given and the peace with God that you have been given, and therefore the profound peace that is established between us. If God holds nothing against you and God holds nothing against me, how dare I hold anything against you or you hold anything against me? We're not enemies in the fellowship of God's people. We're not even competitors. We're brothers and sisters at peace with God. You say, although each of us is individually called to peace with God by the gospel message, we've been called together by the gospel message too. This gathering here, the gathering that gathers every Sunday morning at St. John's, it's not an accidental gathering. We are people who've been called into this one body of people by being called into peace with God. And the words at the end of verse 15 are crucial. And be thankful. How could we be otherwise? Are you? Now, verse 16 says the same thing in different words. How do we let the peace of Christ rule our hearts so that we are at peace and are thankful? Well, verse 16 says, this is how you do it. Let the word of Christ, the message about Christ, dwell among you richly. teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom with psalms, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The peace of Christ will control our hearts when the message about Christ, the word of Christ, is extravagantly being spoken and heard among us. And frankly, that's why we spend so much time and emphasis in church with our Bibles open, taking in and learning the message about Jesus Christ, is what we're trying to do this weekend. Try and tell anybody who's not a Christian and doesn't understand these things what we do this weekend, and they'd say, they'd be gobsmacked, wouldn't they? Or we went away for a lovely weekend, a beautiful part of New Zealand, and we sat for 4 hours with our Bibles open and listened to Bible teaching. Never mind. But you see, what are we doing? Why are we doing? It's not just teaching for teaching's sake. You know, we're a Bible teaching church and we have lots of Bible teaching. It's not just learning stuff for the sake of learning it. It's so that the peace of Christ will rule our hearts and rule among us. And it'd be a mistake to think that the teaching and the admonishing, that all that has to go on effectively, is only done in talks like this. Paul says that we're to teach and admonish one another. And that's what we saw back in verse 9. Don't lie to one another. Speak the truth to one another. And that's what we're meant to be doing when we sing. Our singing has a purpose. We sing to each other, to teach each other, to warn each other, to rebuke each other, to correct each other. That's all that's bound up in that little phrase, admonishing one another. And I think it's worth noticing here, this is a little bit of a hobby horse of mine, so don't get me going. But we don't sing primarily to God. We sing to each other. But we sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. I won't go on and on about it. But thankfulness for what? Well, thankfulness, of course, for the peace. Thankfulness for the love. Thankfulness for the holiness. Thankfulness for being chosen. For the forgiveness, for the new life, for all that we've been given in Jesus Christ. It is so good. We sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And a final summing up. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see the scope of the Christian life? Whatever you do, in word or deed. The things we're talking about here do not just apply to how we behave in church. They certainly apply, and especially apply there. But whatever you do, in word or deed, see the Lord of the Christian life. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. The wonderful alternative to selfishness. Living for the Lord Jesus, not for myself. And see the manner of the Christian life, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now let me just wrap up. I think that little refrain, did you notice how it's repeated? Actually, I think there's a change in words in the NIV, but that refrain of thankfulness. Verse 15, be thankful. Verse 16 is literally with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In this, you see, I think the Christian life is a little bit like marriage. The wisdom of our society tends to think of marriage in achievement terms. It's not entirely wrong, but it's just a little bit off centre. The idea is you've got to work at it, and you'll succeed or you'll fail. The weakness of marriages, when you think about marriage like that, is the weakness of the people involved. The Bible teaches us that God joins a man and a woman in marriage. Their unity is a gift, and the call is to make the most of it. Live it out. Live out what God has given to you with thankfulness. The strength of such marriages is what God has given us. Our marriages will be strong when we get that and are full of thankfulness to God for what he has given us. Well, just so the Christian life will find its strength in thankfulness to God for what he has done, for what he has given. How do we do that? Well, it takes us right back to verses 1 to 4. We look up. We seek the things that are above. We set our minds on the things that are above. We understand him more. We love him more. We appreciate him more. We rejoice in him more. And as we go off to morning tea in a few moments, you might like to think, is that different from the achievement approach to life, where the meaning of life, the value of life, the goodness of life is measured by what I manage to achieve. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again. And we pray that you'd make us thankful people. Give us that perception of your kindness and your goodness towards us, that we might be overwhelmed with thankfulness to you, and that thankfulness might bear fruit in compassion, in kindness, in patience, in forgiveness. We pray these things in Jesus' name.